Bible, I'd like to invite you to meet me this morning in the book of Psalms. This morning our study will come from Psalm 127, and we will read the whole short chapter, just five verses. Psalm 127, if you're using a Bible in the pew in front of you, you can find it on page 518. We continue in our series that we've called With My Body. It's a theology of this amazing, perplexing thing that we call the human body. This morning, now I lay me down to sleep. Now I lay me down to sleep. A line you might recognize from an 18th century hymn that was sung and prayed with little children as they were falling asleep. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. Now, normally when I see some people dozing off during a sermon, I get slightly offended. This morning, however, if you are dozing off, I will take it as your earnest effort to apply the sermon before it's even over. So enjoy your nice nap, and your spouse will be sure to wake you up for some singing at the end. Psalm 127. A song of ascents. Of Solomon. Unless the Lord Yahweh builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless Yahweh watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Almighty God, great are your works, and studied by all who delight in them. We pray now that you would give us sharp minds, soft hearts, and a will that is intent on doing your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be so present in the remainder of our service that we would leave knowing, surely God is in this place. Deposit in each of our hearts exactly and precisely what we need from you this morning. And we pray this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Well, sleep is both a significant part of our lives and it's a necessary part of our lives. You could actually say that it's not just necessary for our lives, but it's essentially necessary for our daily lives. Do you know that you can actually go longer without food than you can without sleep? You can go longer without food than you can without sleep. I wonder, how'd you sleep last night? Even in a question like that, we recognize that sleep isn't just significant and necessary, but sleep can often be a delicate topic. It can be a painful subject for many of us. If you don't get enough sleep, it's hard to talk about and think about sleep because you long for more sleep, better quality of sleep, more quantity of sleep. I see the young mom smiling in the congregation. Some of us don't get enough sleep, and so it's hard to think about it. Our lack of sleep can be attributed to many things. It's not always this, but often we don't sleep because we're anxious about something. We're worried about what's coming up the next day or in the next week. It's a signal that things are not the way they're supposed to be. We don't get enough sleep. On the flip side, some people get more sleep than they would like. They can't pull themselves out of bed. It's a very common symptom when you are experiencing a season of depression, to not be able to get the energy to roll out of bed and do the things that you're supposed to do. No matter how much you sleep, you just can't seem to get enough sleep. Sleep is a delicate topic, isn't it? It's necessary. It's tricky. It's personal. It's vulnerable. It's also kind of confusing. Every single night, we lay down and go unconscious for a few hours. It's a strange thing. Does the Bible have anything to say about sleep? Does the Bible help us understand God's intention for sleep? Well, if you go to the scriptures and kind of page through it and play the Bible roulette where you just turn to a random page and try to find something for your daily bread, you're not going to find a whole lot of sleep hacks in the Bible. You're going to be sorely disappointed if you look for those sorts of things. You're far more likely to find the tips and tricks you need for sleep on YouTube or in the local bookseller closer to your house. The Bible does not prescribe the temperature that you ought to keep your house at night when you go to sleep. Although, if you're asking me, it should certainly be cooler than warmer. Can I get an amen? Yeah, all the men are like, amen. The Bible doesn't give you tips and tricks for creating a blackout room so that there's no artificial light coming through your windows. It doesn't tell you the types of foods you should eat to ensure that your magnesium levels are at the levels that they ought to be for a good night's sleep. It doesn't tell you you should go pick up sleepy time tea from the local D&W. There's nothing like this in the scriptures. It essentially says nothing about the practicalities of sleep. But it does have a lot to say about sleep nonetheless. Stuff that might not appear to be as practical, but if we really understand it, it will provide the help that we need far more than the externalities that we trifle with when we get close to sleep. So this morning will not be an exhaustive treatment on the scriptural teaching of sleep, but here are three things that rose to the surface as I tried to make sense of the prominent place that sleep has in the scriptures. Here's where we're going this morning. I want to show you that in sleep, we receive what we cannot earn, we face what we cannot escape, and we await what we cannot imagine. We receive what we cannot earn, namely grace. We face what we cannot escape, namely the grave, and we await what we cannot imagine, namely glory. First, in sleep, we receive what we cannot earn. The nights of sleep, we remember, are the unusual ones, aren't they? We don't remember the normal 8-hour night's sleep that we had after a routine day and a good balanced meal at night. No, we remember the nights when the smoke alarm woke us up because someone decided to burn their toast as a late night snack. We remember the unusual nights of sleep. And so it is with the stories in the Bible. We don't get the mundane nights, we get the unusual ones, the extraordinary ones. And this pattern starts in Genesis 2. God has just formed his son Adam out of the dust, and it's apparent that it's not good that man should be alone. And so God gives Adam a strong dose of melatonin. My translation of the original Hebrew. And he causes a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that Yahweh God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man while he sleeps. Reflecting on this passage, the good Dutch pastor and theologian Herman Bavinck sees it as a window into a deeper reality. He says, "The best things come to us as gifts. They fall into our laps without labor and without price. We do not earn them nor achieve them. We get them for nothing." The richest and most precious gift which can be given to man on earth is woman. And this gift he gets in a deep sleep, when he's unconscious and without any effort of will or fatigue of the hand. God grants the gift sovereignly, alone, and without our help. Sleep put Adam in a position to receive what he could not earn, namely grace. And so naturally, he sings over his bride, the first hymn of the Bible, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Unearned, unmerited, unworked for, strictly given as a gift of grace. In an equally stunning episode, God prepares to make a covenant with Abraham, the father of faith. And Abraham prepares a covenant sacrifice to make sure that this thing actually goes through. And as was customary, he lays out the pieces in preparation to ratify the covenant. This is how two parties would enter into covenant relationship with each other. And having laid the carcasses in two rows, it would be customary for both parties to walk through the dead animals to signify and communicate something visually that was true spiritually. If I break this covenant, may I be like these carcasses, namely, may I die. This is how strong this covenant ought to be. So you read the story in Genesis, and you expect Abraham to be all juiced up and ready to make this covenant with the Lord. But then it says, as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then as Abraham sleeps, God passes through the carcasses. God alone passes through the carcasses. What is God doing here? He's making a unilateral covenant with Abraham. He's saying, Abraham, if you or your offspring break this covenant with me, then I will be the one to take the punishment for it. It's an amazing thing that happens while Abraham is sleeping, isn't it? God establishes a covenant of grace with Abraham by himself while he's sleeping. It's unearned, it's unworked for, it's freely and generously given. Because when we sleep, we receive what we cannot earn. Adam, Abraham, we're nearing the Advent season. How about Joseph? The best thing that ever happened to Joseph was when he slept. Not long before that first Christmas morning, Joseph had to be on an incredibly volatile emotional roller coaster that first Christmas season. One day, he has good reason to believe that his soon-to-be wife, Mary, has been unfaithful and has been with another man. The next, an angel is visiting him in his sleep, and he says to him, Joseph, son of David, don't fear to take Mary, your wife. For that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. What grace to Joseph, unearned, unmerited, unworked for. Not just that his betrothed had been faithful to him, what good news that clarification was, but that the Savior of the world was in her womb. The gift of the gospel comes to Adam while he lay unconscious. The last stop we could make when we think about the unearned grace of God happens in a deeply, deeply ironic way. Peter, James, and John, they sleep in the Garden of Gethsemane. They ought to be awake, praying with the Lord. And yet, while they sleep, Jesus Christ is single-handedly preparing the greatest gift of grace. He prepares for the cup that he has to drink, the judgment of God's wrath on the cross. As they sleep, Jesus prepares to save. By himself, without any striving, working, or laboring by his disciples, friends, or family. Because grace comes to us when we sleep. Isn't sleep a good reformed representation of the unilateral work of God in our salvation? We bring all of our good deeds, all of our bad deeds, and we throw them before the cross of Christ. He alone dispenses grace. So when the psalmist says in Psalm 127 that God gives to his beloved sleep, you can feel the truth of that statement. It's a gift of unearned grace. First, in sleep we receive what we cannot earn. Second, in sleep we face what we cannot escape. What we cannot escape is that we are but dust, and to dust we shall return. What we cannot escape is that one of one dies. It's appointed once for man to die, and then comes the judgment. So if the first thing that sleep shows us is a grace, a mercy of God, then the second thing we see is that it's a metaphor. And the Bible talks about sleep as death in all sorts of places, perhaps most notably in one of the great chapters on resurrection in the Bible, in John chapter 11. Jesus speaks to his disciples and he says, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover." Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Sleep resembles death more than we might recognize. When someone nears their final hour, the difference can be hard to tell. The slow breaths, the still body, the posture of burial. Every night when we go to sleep, we practice dying. Every night when we go to sleep, we practice dying. And insofar as sleep is a metaphor for death, it's not all sunshine and roses. Scripture calls death the last enemy. Christ must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his foot. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death itself. So every night when we sleep, we remind ourselves that that enemy is still at large. But as much as death is an enemy, sleep can also be a friend. It's a daily rhythm that trains us to live with intention, to live reminding ourselves that our time is limited and that the kingdom of God is at hand, that we need to make the most of the time because the days are evil. When sleep forces us to face our mortality, it can train us for righteous living. David Brooks, in his fantastic book called The Road to Character, distinguishes between eulogy virtues and resume virtues. Resume virtues are the things that make you impressive, profitable from a career standpoint. Eulogy virtues make you remembered. They make you profitable from a kingdom standpoint. When's the last time you went to a funeral and you heard someone talk about how good the person was at Excel spreadsheets? We don't talk about resume virtues at funerals. We talk about eulogy virtues. They talk about the person's love, joy, courage, fortitude, tenderness, patience, gentleness. And so sleep asks us every night, are we living for our resume or are we living for our eulogy? And so sleep is a very practical thing to help reorient our priorities toward the kingdom of heaven. Just last week, the father of our neighbors across the street, I should say the grandfather of our neighbors across the street, he went to bed and then he never woke up. A father, a grandfather, beloved by all. A few days later, I saw my neighbor out front in his house and I went to give him my condolences, and without any hesitation, he just started spewing the amazing character and godliness of this man who was faithful to his wife and his children, who served people when no one was watching. They found out about all this amazing work that no one even knew about because he was doing it for the pleasure of the Lord. Eulogy virtues, they just spilled out of this man. Beloved brothers and sisters, do we have eulogy virtues or resume virtues? Are we using the daily reminder of sleep to face that which we cannot escape and to pursue the things that last? It matters very little how we die. It matters much how we live. It matters very little how we die. It matters much how we live. A hymn from the 1800s, "Son of My Soul, Thou Savior Dear," makes an appeal to the Lord Jesus, and it goes something like this: "Abide with me from morn till eve, for without thee I cannot live. Abide with me when night is nigh, for without thee I dare not die. Abide with me when night is nigh, for without thee I dare not die. The only way to die peaceably is to die in Christ. And the only way to sleep peaceably is to sleep in Christ. Sleep, by reminding us of the inevitable, helps us live a life worthy of the gospel. So in sleep, we receive what we cannot earn, namely grace. We face what we cannot escape, namely the grave. Third and finally, in sleep, we await what we cannot imagine, specifically glory. Well, rest was an integral part of creation. God rests on the seventh day of creation. The creation is so perfect that he rests to enjoy the work of his hands. And the first full day of Adam and Eve's life, the first full day, what is it? It's a day of rest. God makes them on the sixth day, and instead of having them work the first 6 days of their young existence, they rest with God. Because as a poet of our own day says, even God takes breaks. Even God takes breaks. And what's absolutely fascinating about the seventh day of creation is that while every other day of creation is said to have evening and morning, the seventh day doesn't have it. There was evening and morning the third day. There was evening and there was morning the sixth day. And then you go to look for that pattern in the seventh day and you don't see it. Take a look for yourself. You won't find it. This has led Jewish scholars for generations to believe that the seventh day was not designed to end. The seventh day was to be a perpetual day of rest, a day that never ended. The state of creation, even with the work that Adam and Eve had to do under God's blessing, was to be done from a place of rest. How these things work, I do not understand, because it's clearly not our back-breaking reality of our world today. But sleep is then a window into something more profound than we realize. It's a reminder of our original unhindered life with God in the garden. So it's a reminder of something, but it's also a foretaste of a day when we will cease our endless, sweat-inducing, back-breaking, teeth-clenching labor, and we will enter into the rest of the new creation. The author of Hebrews says, "So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his." And since there's an eternal Sabbath ahead, we can enjoy a weekly Sabbath here on earth. The Christian Sabbath is no longer the seventh day of the week. We work before we rest. No, now it's the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, the day when Jesus Christ defeated sin, death, and the grave. Now we work not in order to attain rest, but from a place of rest. We've ceased our endless pursuits of cleaning ourselves up and making ourselves good with God on our own merits, and we've come to rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. So, brothers and sisters, now you can take a day off. Now you can pause and exhale and take a nap and sleep. And dream of a day when God transfigures our fatigue and exhaustion and burnout into an unimaginable world of rest and beauty and joy. Sleep prepares us for what we cannot imagine, unhindered life with God face to face in the new creation. What are we to make of this significant, necessary, delicate, confusing part of our life that we call sleep? Well, we see that it's grace. The triune God rocks us to sleep to root out any trace of self-righteousness and to recognize the nature of unmerited grace. The triune God rocks us to sleep to prepare us for the inevitable day of our death, And he rocks us to sleep to stir our dreamy imagination with traces of a world where rest has no end. So, beloved, go home and take a nap. When you wake up from your nap, have a nice steak or a little snack. Go back on the recliner and take another nap. Observe the Christian Sabbath. Call it a delight. And sleep some more peacefully, because your heavenly Father delights to give you rest. Sleep tells us that God is so intent on bringing you back to himself that he won't even let you get in the way. So we need to go sleep. And if your spouse applied the sermon already, now is a good time to nudge them and tell them it's time to wake up. Because tonight it's as if God the Father takes your head in his hands and tucks you in at night, and he is the one who says, "Now I lay you down to sleep. Your soul is mine and mine to keep." Praise be to God that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the one who never sleeps nor slumbers, watches over us and protects us as we sleep. Amen. Amen. Let's pray.